The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
So, no doubt that'll be better, I hope. Okay. Can I just pray as we begin? So, Father in heaven, I just want to give you thanks that we can gather this morning in your name. We pray that as we just hear your word proclaimed, that you might guide us in our minds, in our hearts, in our attitudes, but most of all that we might glorify you as we just listen to what it is that you might say through me this morning. Pray for clarity of thought and clarity of speech. And ask this in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. So I thought I might start with just a quick survey of the folks here. Feel free to just ignore this, by the way, if you're a bit embarrassed about putting your hands up in a public place or something. But how many folks here are really looking forward to Monday? In fact, every working day, every Monday, we've got one, two, three, about five. Oh, well, that's not too bad. Doing pretty well. Strangely enough, apart from a couple, most of the folks who put their hands up actually are no longer in paid work. Maybe a common thread here somewhere. This morning I'm going to, as you can perhaps tell by the time, I'm going to think about work. Seems a strange subject. And as I was thinking about it, and I was thinking about what Ian was telling us this morning, I was wondering too whether you'd ever thought of the possibility that there might be like not just a theology of work, but maybe a theology of soccer. Is there such a thing? Is there a theology of family? A theology of whatever it is we might happen to do during the weekdays ahead of us? Now, the idea of Monday, for some, is something to look forward to. Some of us find in our, whatever our workaday world might be, something that really is appealing. We find it satisfying. We find it really enjoyable. It gives meaning to our lives. We can see there's purpose in it. And we're glad to be part of that and have that opportunity. It might be difficult. It might be laborious. It might bring its challenges. But there's still something worthwhile doing that we're aware of. Now, that might be in family life, domestic stuff. It might be in whatever industry you happen to be involved in, whether it be education or perhaps security or perhaps just agriculture or whatever. For some, it'll be really, really fulfilling. It can actually get then so fulfilling and so important and so all-encompassing that it becomes the thing that we identify ourselves with most fully. It can be something that's actually good, but we turn it into something that's ultimate, in which case it turns into an idol, a rival for God. So we could perhaps ask ourselves the question, where do we find our meaning? For others, work is just dreadful. It's a challenging thing to do. There may be a dysfunctionality in our workplaces. It may be just something we dread week after week after week after day after day after day. There may be not just a laboriousness in it, but maybe in some cases there might even be fear. There might be anxiety. It might lead to some borderline depression. It might be something we think, I just have to do this because I've got to eat after all. What do we do with that? Where's God in that sort of stuff? So some of the things that I'm going to try to think about this morning are related to that kind of thing. As I look around, we do have a few grey heads in the congregation, a few folks who are no longer in paid work. I wonder how long for those folks it took to adjust to not going to work, to losing the rhythms, if you like, to losing those connections. I've recently retired. That's hard to tell just by looking at me. You probably think I've got another 20 years left in me. Might be 20 minutes, I don't know. that I just, yeah, I formally retired after trying to retire for a year or two, last school holidays. So I'm no longer officially in the workforce. However, I have returned a couple of times, three times so far, done 3 days of casual work. I didn't want to do that, but I was asked, and I'm this kind of guy who says, yeah, look, happy to help. And the first day I turned up at Grace College, what's the first thing they did to me as I walked in the door to collect my, you know, sort of computer and key and all that stuff? First thing they did is say, look, would you be able to come back at the end of term three to four weeks as a bloke going along service leave? And I said, anyway, they sent me an email about it. I looked at it. I thought, okay. So I've almost left. I keep going back. But I wonder, you know, what, one of the things that kind of paid work does, it gives us rhythms, doesn't it? You know, we have to get up. We have to go somewhere. We have to be somewhere. We have to do stuff. So some people find change really difficult. Some people don't. They're glad to finally be out of it. Some people sort of compartmentalize their work. You know, sort of people, some people act one way at work and then another way here in church. Another way perhaps in other areas of life, perhaps on the sporting field. You know, we often know people, or we might know people, who are, you know, sort of, you know, professional and all the rest of it in their workplace, but they get on a sporting field and suddenly they're aggro. Competition is all. Do anything to win, that kind of stuff. And others who treat it a little differently. You know, we sometimes risk having a fragmented identity by compartmentalizing our lives. We become a number of different people. And it's hard to know which one's which and which one's going to turn up on any particular day. But with all of that, what does the Bible actually say about work and about us as workers? And that's what I want to sort of think through this morning. It's almost worked. I'll try it again. Still almost worked. Anyway, while it's not working, oh, look at that. It worked. It's always a surprise these days, isn't it, when it actually works? So it just keeps us on our toes. So first point, in the beginning there was work. You know, the Bible actually says a lot about work. Words, you know, the word work and words associated with work are used more than 800 times in the Bible. 800 times plus. That's more times than words used to express worship, music, praise and singing together, combined. It's more said about work by a mile than all those other things. You'd think it'd be the other way around, but it's not. And notice how the Bible actually begins. It begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Eugene Peterson, commenting on that, he says, the Bible begins with the announcement, in the beginning God created, not in the beginning God sat majestic in the heavens. He created. He did something. He made something. He fashioned heaven and earth. The week of creation was, in fact, a week of work. So the very first sentence of the Bible tells us that God is a worker. In fact, being a worker is intrinsic to his character and nature. Genesis 1 gives us a bit of an insight into the kind of worker God is. You know, he could have made everything complete from that very first instant, that very first spoken instruction. He could have just said, let there be everything. He didn't do that. He didn't do that at all. He could have made everything complete at the beginning, but instead, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And then over a period of 6 days, he gave form to the formless, and he filled that void. On the first 3 days, as we probably know, he created the realms, you know, heavens, sky, waters, earth. And then on the second 3 days, he filled each realm with its inhabitants, sun, moon, stars, birds, fish, animals, and us. Tim Keller, in his book, Every Good Endeavor, makes this observation. God gives the world form. Where it is unshaped and undifferentiated, he distinguishes and elaborates. He takes the general and separates it into particulars. For example, separating the sky and sea and light from darkness. We even see his love of diversity in God's creation of Eve. And there's also that regular refrain throughout chapter 1 of Genesis. God saw that it was good. And it culminates in verse 31 of chapter 1 of Genesis with these words, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It's like God stood back and he judged his own handiwork. And he said, that's very good. He makes a judgment upon the work. It was exactly as he intended it to be, as we would expect it would. It's work that originated in the very mind of God. He created something from nothing with its myriad varieties of life, you know, plants and animals, microscopic life and non-life, its multitudinous hues, its scents and its tastes and its textures, its unimaginable beauty. And indeed, it was very good. Robert Banks notes in his book, God the Worker, a number of images that are associated with God or describe God as a worker. He says of him that he's a shepherd, he's a potter, he's a craftsperson, he's a builder, an architect, weaver, gardener, farmer, musician, artist, the whole gamut. It covers this broad spectrum of what it is to work, as the Bible might define work. We need to think that way as we start to think about what it is that we are as workers. If that's what God is as a worker, what are we as workers? The Bible never, ever, ever restricts work to going out on a Monday and working through to a Friday and getting an income. That's not what it is. It includes that, but it's not reduced to that. It has a much broader spectrum. And so as we think that through, let's see what the Bible says further. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, says, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It says, oh, God in the creative process stops. Has a bit of a chat. In the triune Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, said, let us make man in our image. Everything else, it just says, God said, let there be, and it was. And he judged it good. But with people, it's different. People, it's different. We are different from every other creature God has made. For we alone are in the image of God. And we, as human beings, are given a mandate from God. Some theologians call it the creation mandate. Others go further and call it a cultural mandate. See, we're commissioned by God to have dominion over the rest of creation. We're appointed by God to be his viceroys. We are to be his stewards, caring for the earth and the creatures that God has made in a manner consistent with his purposes for all that he has made. What this means is then elaborated in verse 28 of Genesis 1. It says, and God blessed them. There's the word blessed. Blessed. It's a blessing to have this instruction. It's a blessing to do this work. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. See, we are made to work. We are made to work. We have in our own minds in the Western world this false dichotomy between leisure and work that does not exist in the Bible. We also think of work often as something as laborious. The Bible doesn't see it that way originally. Work is a blessing. Work is fulfilling. Work is a joy. At least that's how it was intended to be. See, God made the world such that he called it very good. And yet, there's actually more to do. God made the world, he called it very good, but there was more to do. And we humans were made to do it. God left creation with deep, untapped potential for cultivation, for culture making, for playing soccer. It's there in God's initial, original purpose. It's potential that was to be unlocked by the labors of human beings. We are to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And that's not simply an instruction to make babies. It's much more than that. You will remember, no doubt, that Adam was placed in a garden that God had made. We call it the Garden of Eden. And he was there to work it and keep it. How big do you reckon the Garden of Eden might be? It certainly didn't cover the surface of the earth. Relative to the size of the earth, we have no idea how big it really was, but relative to the size of the earth, it was a small bit. It was a garden, something that God had planted, established, set aside. God is initially a gardener. He's not a park ranger who wants everything to remain as is untouched by human hands. No, he's a gardener. He does stuff. He intervenes. He cultivates. He plans. He structures. He's a gardener. So if the Garden of Eden was relatively small and that which was outside the garden was not a garden and relatively large, what are human beings given to do? We're given to fill the earth, not just the garden, fill the earth. Thus, the mandate given to human beings to fill the earth was not merely a mandate to increase the numbers of human beings. Rather, it was a mandate to expand what God had started, to continue the cultivating, to make civilization, to fill the earth with human society. Now, God could easily have made millions of people like that. In a moment, in an instant, he could have put gardens all over the place and stuck them there. And they could have filled their own little garden. He could have done whatever he wished. What did he do? He made two people and a garden. Two people and a garden. He didn't just make everyone at once. He could have made us all one gender, or there could be no gender. He didn't do that either. He made us male and female, stuck us in a garden. What do we do with that? So instead of all that, he instructed man, generic term, male and female, to do what? To do this work of filling. God gave us the task of developing and building society. Humans are also instructed to subdue the earth and have dominion over its creatures. Now, we have to realize this is pre-fall. So this is not permission to do whatever we please. And it never has been and never will be. It's an instruction to rule as God's image bearers. Our task is to be God's stewards. Our task is to be God's trustees of the earth. The world is his, and he gave human beings the task of caring for it, of cultivating it. And in this we find worth, because we're made for it. In this we find dignity, because we're made for it. In this we find purpose, because we're made for it. And it's among the ways that we have opportunity to serve and to worship God, the God who has made us and who provides for us. Again, let me quote. Up here. Tim Keller, when he comments on Genesis 2, 15 to 24, says this. He says, you know, and it's a section we remember where we read of God's planting a garden and placing Adam in it to work it and keep it. He says, for our spiritual growth, there was the divine word to obey. For our cultural and creative development, there was the physical work of tending the garden and the mental stretching and understanding involved in naming the animals. And finally, in the creation of Eve and of marriage, there was a provision for growing the human race into a full society. Keller then goes on to define human work this way, that is this fulfilling of the cultural mandate. He says it is a rearranging of the raw materials of God's creation in such a way that it helps the world in general and people in particular to thrive and flourish. Now, once we start thinking of our work in that way, it is really broad. It is all-encompassing. It is about everything we do on the earth. And I know that's kind of putting everything into one pot, but I think it's consistent with the way the Bible speaks of our work. Rearranging the raw material of God's creation in such a way that it helps the world in general and people in particular thrive and flourish. So we keep that in mind, because there'll be a couple of things we'll tie that to in a little while. So here we are now. It all went wrong. Genesis chapter 3 gives the account of what we know as the fall. It's the human rejection and rebellion against rebellion against the rule of God. It's the human decision to become like God. That is to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong, what's best for human flourishing, to choose to be our own source of authority. And as a consequence of this rebellion, everything just went topsy-turvy. And we see this particularly in the curse of God upon Adam and Eve. And it's interesting that curse, in response to human sin, human rebellion, that God actually speaks to the particulars of the creation mandate. God says to the woman, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children," in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, and goes on further. To Adam, to the man, he says to him, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." Until what? Till you die. A jolly picture, isn't it? And so the very elements that go to make up the creation or cultural mandate are those which are now cursed as a consequence of human sin. So why is it so many of us aren't thrilled about going to work each Monday? Why is it we have problems in families and breakdown? Why we have disrupted societies? That's the reason. The fall disrupts and corrupts everything. Before the fall, there was harmonious interconnectedness. There was integration. And now there is disconnection and there is disintegration. There is death and decay where there was life and flourishing. There's a corruption of our fundamental relationships with God, with our spouses, with other people, with the earth and with its creatures. And this, of course, has a profound impact on our work, on our fulfilling of the creational cultural mandate. Finding genuine satisfaction or fulfillment in the work, in whatever field, or in our work, in whatever field of endeavour that might be, is the exception now rather than the norm. Some people, if you're fortunate enough to be really satisfied at work, hallelujah for you. That's great. But it's not true of all. And even those who find a deep satisfaction do find sometimes that it's not always that way. There are moments, there are glimpses. See, often work is marked by drudgery, by conflict, by competition, by fatigue, physical injury, anxiety, depression, fruitlessness, meaninglessness, and it could go on. Don't want to sound too bleak, but that can be the case. Yet we still need and we still want, we have a hankering after the rearranging of the raw material of God's creation in such a way that it helps the world in general and people in particular thrive and flourish. The vast majority of people actually do want that. We want to live in a better world. Now, we want to make a contribution to that. Now, we know there are some who are not like that. We usually label them as sociopaths or psychopaths or whatever, or just plain selfish. But the reality is that most of us do want a sense of meaning, of purpose. We do want to be satisfied. We do want to form deep relationships. We do want to be able to trust and to love. All of those things are true. And it's not that we find those things only in work, but work is one place where we can find them as well. So most of us want our lives to be fruitful, to be meaningful. We want to have purpose. We want to have joy. We have a hankering for love and truth and beauty. But too many of us think we can find all of that apart from God. Somehow we think we can solve our own problems. As Blaise Pascal put it, back in 1670, I've used his original quote rather than the paraphrase that's often known. So this one's, the words are a little bit more stilted because he wrote it in 1670. He says, "What else does this craving, this helplessness proclaim but there was once in man a true happiness of which all that remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help. Since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself." So what do we do now? What now? Yeah, it'd be really easy just to be cynical. And I may have sounded a little bit cynical a paragraph or so ago. It's really easy to think that nothing really changes. So, yeah, why get our hopes up? Why bother? You know, there's really no point. You know, it's safer for us at all sorts of levels, psychological level, emotional level, physical level, just not to care too much. Just do what's necessary, make a living, go home, hang around with our families. Don't care too much. Don't get too involved. But it doesn't actually need to be this way. Doesn't need to be this way. See, the Christian story is a story of hope. And it's a story that provides the best explanation for the way things actually are and the way things can be and the way things will be. See, the Christian story begins with creation when all was very good, when work was a blessing. It was actually a part of the paradise that was the Garden of Eden. That tells us how things are supposed to be. The Christian story also tells us what's wrong with the world. And we find it's our rebellion against the good and right rule of God. That's what's caused the problem. And the Christian story provides a solution to that problem. It tells what is needed and how it can be realized. See, the solution is found in Jesus Christ. It's found in his entry into human history and his death by which he paid the penalty for that sin, for that rebellion. He paid the penalty for our attempt to usurp the rightful rule of God. And it's also found in his resurrection by which he conquers death. See, this is the gospel. God's story enables us not to be overcome by the frustrations of the present reality. They're still there. They're still real, but we don't need to be overcome by them. We know that everything in our present world falls short of the glory of God, including ourselves. So how can it be so? How can we simply not crumble under this onslaught? It's because we've come to realize as Christians that this is not the end of the story. The frustrations and flaws of life in the here and now are not the final word. Furthermore, our own redemption, our personal redemption, our becoming Christians brings with it, and we know this, transformation. So even though our circumstances may not change, that might be the reality we have to live with, but by the power of God's Spirit, we do. We change. The gospel helps us think of work in terms of God's original creation or cultural mandate. The gospel can give us a new reference point from which to view and value work, a new perspective in which to place it. The law of God, as summed up by Jesus, is to what? To love God with all our being and to love our neighbours as ourselves. Strangely, he also tells us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And he uses the same word for love. So this love, then, is not a sentimental feeling. Biblical love is, in fact, a choice. It's volitional. So God calls us to imitate Christ, who died for sinners even when we were enemies of God. He chose to provide what was needed. We too can choose to act in the best interests of others in our work, in our relationships. Thus, loving our enemies, for example, doesn't mean that we support them in their ungodly behavior or submit to abuse. In fact, there'll be occasions when we need to stand against such things and expose them. But rather, what it means is that we pray for what is best for them. So what's best? Conviction of sin, execution of justice, a recognition of their desperate need for God's forgiveness. For those who are ungodly and act in such a way, and we have to engage with them on a regular basis in our workplace, what do? We pray for them. We pray for them. That's what it means to love. The redemption brought about by the gospel gives us a new and rich conception of our work as a partnering with God in his love and care for the world. And this can be true no matter the ways in which we are involved in fulfilling God's creation mandate. All tasks, save those which are inherently contrary to the righteous character of God, such as things like theft or child exploitation, those kinds of dreadful things, we know what they are. But all tasks in some way can contribute to the betterment of others, whether that be on a micro or a macro scale. Some people are at the forefront of research science and might develop ways of curing formerly incurable diseases. They have an impact at a macro level upon the people of the earth. It surely makes the earth better. But there are others that we think, are people on that scale? Should we think of, and one of the things just crossed my mind, those who keep our cities clean. How soon will we fall into disease if our cities were not kept clean? Who's more important, the research scientist who develops a cure for some incurable disease, or the person who sweeps the streets and collects the garbage and keeps us clean so that we might actually live healthy lives? Surely they're all important. Surely they're all things that happen for the betterment of our society, our civilization. Think about families. We think, it's just my family, it's just a few of us. How much does a godly family, godly families, how much do they contribute to the betterment of society? You know, we look around us these days and we find that things are in some ways falling apart. You know, we've got children, teenagers in particular, but even younger ones, suffering from anxiety and depression at a rate unheard of. What's going on there? Well, I suspect we've lost our awareness, even at a cultural or cultural memory level, of God. It's left us without an anchor. And we'll find that as we've come adrift, as we lose that link with God and all that he is and all he provides, as we lose that, we'll just wander off on our own way. And we know what it's like, and it's not pretty, is it? We've seen it ourselves. It's the way of things. But raising godly families serves to build godly societies. And we could think, I'm sure even now you guys here can think of lots and lots and lots and lots of examples of how that might be. As our minds are renewed, we find that we have an increasing, this is what's meant to happen as Christians, we have an increasing desire to love and serve God in everything we do. We also find we experience a growing sensitivity to the righteousness of God. We're more attuned to his moral compass. His ethical guidelines help us in our decision making and make us more aware of the state of the human heart, which in turn equips us better for service in the world and for keeping unstained by the world. Lovingly serving God and others motivates us. And Paul, the apostle, no doubt with the implications of Jesus' redemptive work in mind, gives instructions such as these. He says, First Corinthians 10, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, notice he picks eat or drink, just ordinary stuff. He doesn't say, No matter if you're the general of an army that conquers the world, right? Or perhaps, you know, the lieutenant, this is just ordinary. Whatever you do, the very ordinary things, the things we might think of banal and unimpressive and uninspiring and whatever, those are the things we do to the glory of God. And then if Colossians 3, whatever you do, and this actually comes directly after he's talked about submission and mentions slavery. He says, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So note, it's a perspective. There's an attitude. What is it? Do all to the glory of God. Work heartily as for the Lord, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's everything. That includes, obviously, our work, whether it be paid work or not. The activities, whether we're playing soccer or tennis, whether we have a hobby, whether we're a musician, whatever it might be, all of that we are to do to the glory of God in the service of Christ. God would have us think about all things, including our work, through the lens of the Christian story of creation, fall, and redemption. And this will, if pursued seriously and with humility, enable us to think differently about our work. It will make things perfect, but it will develop in us a new way of thinking, a new attitude, one which grows increasingly Christ-like. And it will serve, too, to make us more aware of the differences between the Christian story and the stories of others, the stories that are now pervasive in the world in which we live, both individually and institutionally. We can more clearly understand the underlying assumptions of those who have different stories, their underlying assumptions about meaning and morality and origins and destiny. We can understand more of what it is their story is and how, having with that understanding, how we might, as Christians, speak into that story. Share something of the Christian story of creation and fall and redemption. We can speak lovingly. We can speak as a corrective. We can speak as Christ's ambassadors. We can seek to love our neighbours and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we can ask ourselves questions such as this. And as we move to a conclusion, perhaps a couple of things to think through. How might an answer to that worldview question affect the form and content of my work as I think of my work within the context of the Christian story? We can ask ourselves whether there are opportunities for me to joyfully serve other people individually, serve society more broadly, to serve my field of work, to model competence, to model diligence, to witness to Christ in word and deed. Or we could say or ask, in what ways might I be able to nurture and encourage others' gifts and character development? You know, if you think about how competitive some workplaces are, it could be difficult. In what ways am I able to encourage habits such as honesty and integrity, and then practice it myself, of course? Other opportunities for me to be a peacemaker, to build community, harmony. And we can take heart even when things are difficult. We need not lose hope, for our gaze ultimately is heavenward. And it's from that perspective that we need to view our present experiences. And I'll finish with this passage from Philippians. What if we took this seriously? Here's Paul writing from jail. Right? Here's Paul writing from jail. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Father, we know that you have given us as human beings a job to do. And we pray that you might guide us in that. For those of us here who are Christians, we pray that we might act and live and have attitudes that are consistent with the Christian story of redemption. Father, help us to serve you, to serve others in the workaday world, the things we engage in, the people that we meet, the people we work with. Father, we just pray for your ongoing guidance. We pray that we might grow as Christian people, that we might genuinely become more Christ-like day by day, week by week, month by month. We pray you would guide us and use us in your service, that we might continue to grow in our love for you and our love for our neighbours and even our love for our enemies. These things we ask in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.